Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 7. And a chapter that, as I noted last week, beloved, is particularly theologically rich. This is a particularly theologically rich chapter of Scripture, and especially in this gospel. I want you to think about it. As we've made our way through this text, we've seen essential truths of Christian doctrine emphasized in quick succession, haven't we? You know, you think about it. We've seen the Lord Jesus Christ make the clear emphasis that the Bible must be the supreme authority by which we live our lives. That it cannot be relegated to second place, but that the Word of God and its authority must hold primacy in our hearts. And then he has shown to us the plague of empty and vain worship, which the Word of God describes as drawing near to God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. God is not honored by superficial worship. Then we've seen how there is a very real danger of spiritual hypocrisy, of religious hypocrisy that we must contend with every single day as the people of God. Then the Lord showed to us that the source of sin and defilement is not external to us, but rather the real source of sin and defilement in this world is the fallen human heart. And then he showed us that real faith and persevering faith and unrelenting and vibrant faith is a faith like that of the Syrophoenician woman, right? And now this morning, beloved, in this text, we are going to see pictured the sovereign might of Jesus Christ in salvation. How he alone can open deafened ears to hear the truth and loose a stammering tongue to declare his praise. And so, let's look at this text this morning. I want you to stand with me. And we're going to read this morning from Mark chapter 7 from verses 31 through 37. And then we will pray and we will dig into this text. This is the word of the living God. Mark writes, "Then he," that's Jesus, "returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as you come to this text this morning, this miracle, Lord God, that you inspired Mark to write, and Mark alone of all the gospel writers, I pray, Lord God, that you will be our teacher. I pray, Lord God, that you would illuminate our minds and our hearts by the Holy Spirit to hear the voice of Christ in these words and to hear your truth and to understand it. Lord God, understand the implications of what we read in this text this morning. I pray, Lord, that you give us understanding. I pray that you give us discernment. I pray that you give us wisdom that comes from the bread of life, which is your word. I pray, Lord God, we would feast upon your truth today. I pray that you would feed our souls with that which alone can sustain, give and sustain life. And so to that end, Lord God, I pray that you might give me the unction of the Holy Spirit. Please give me the unction of the Holy Spirit. Please Make me to be an instrument in your hands right now for the praise of your glory and for the good of the souls of the people that are in this room right now. I pray, Lord God, that you would guide my tongue, that, Lord God, you would frame my thoughts, that you would give me the very words that I need to speak in order to bring praise to your holy name. Lord, I pray that you would make me to decrease and that you would make Christ to increase. I pray that you would move mightily by your Spirit in our midst and lock our attention upon you this day. Let us not be distracted, as Jake prayed. Let us instead be intently focused on what we hear today and give us grace, Lord, to respond in the way that we should for the everlasting good of our souls, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, we're in the middle, aren't we, of this circuitous journey that the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples take through the Gentile regions that are surrounding Israel, right? You remember how the Lord chose to leave Galilee with the 12 and then to travel into the regions of Tyre and Sidon. And then, you know, now in this text, they have made their way to the Decapolis, the 10 cities, an area that was Hellenized, or in other words, very much influenced by Greek pagan mythology. It was a heathen land. It was spiritually dark. It was dominated by the Greek and the Roman gods and goddesses. And what's important to understand is that this region, okay, this region lay to the south and to the east of the Sea of Galilee, on the southern part of the Sea of Galilee and then to its east, all right? So if you look at a map and you examine this journey that the Lord Jesus Christ went on with his disciples, it looks like an exaggerated horseshoe, okay? It looks like this huge exaggerated horseshoe, right? It starts off in the northwest direction from Galilee, and then it loops around the north of the Sea of Galilee, and it goes all the way down to the eastern and southern side. And it's this hike that takes in approximately 120 to 150 miles. So it's not a short jaunt, right? It's a long hike. And so the question that we would naturally ask here is, why is the Lord doing this? Why does the Lord take his disciples on this exaggerated journey into Gentile lands, right? That's a good question. Why does he do that? Well, there are primarily three reasons that this is going on, okay? First of all, the temperature in Galilee, beloved, was elevated at this point in Jesus' ministry. And I don't mean the external temperature. I mean the temperature regarding, you know, the willingness of Herod and the Pharisees and the scribes to tolerate Jesus much further. The temperature was up. Herod was pursuing him, to say nothing of the Pharisees and the scribes who, you know, had hateful intent and who were pursuing murderous conspiracies. Then, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, after the feeding of the 5,000, many of the Lord's so-called disciples had abandoned him after his wonderful sermon on the day after, when he offered himself as bread to eat and his blood to drink, which was a picture of faith in him that is, you know, not just a mental thing, but is deeply embedded in the soul, right? So there's that. Then on top of that, this journey provided the Lord with some much-needed time with his disciples, right? We've been talking about the fact they were always seeking rest. They'd been seeking rest since, I think, Mark chapter 5 and verse 30, something, or 6 chapter 30, verse 30, something like that. And they hadn't been able to get it. And so they can't get the rest, but at least they can travel together. And during that travel time, even though they had great crowds to contend with, their travels gave the Lord time to instruct and to prepare his disciples, to prepare them for the role that they were going to have as the initial generation of preachers that would take the gospel to Israel and then to the uttermost parts of the world. So this journey provided the Lord with much needed time to privately teach and prepare them for the mission that lay ahead, although they, as of yet, didn't really understand it. Okay? They, of yet, did not really understand it. And then last, this journey Beloved, it prefigured the truth that the saving mission of the Lord Jesus Christ would not stop at the borders of Israel. And that's really important to understand. The disciples had to learn this, that though Jesus was indeed Jewish Messiah, that his ministry of saving grace would not simply stop at the borders of Israel. It would not merely be for ethnic Israel, but the saving grace of God would encompass the entire world of sinners, right? And we see that made very clear by Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman that we looked at last week. And this truth is going to be further amplified this morning in his dealings with this deaf man. So I want us to look at it. And let's go back first and look at this plea for a miracle. Mark records for us in verses 31 and 32. Look at it. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, there's two things that I really want us to notice in this encounter, okay? The first thing that I want us to notice, that I hope you noticed as we were reading it, is that this marks a very real change in the attitude of the people in this region called the Decapolis, doesn't it? If you remember back to Mark chapter 5, remember back in Mark chapter 5 when the Lord Jesus Christ in this very same area delivered the Gerasene demoniac from the possession of a legion of demons. Do you remember that? Remember how the crowd responded to that? Were they like, oh, praise Jesus, you're awesome, you're great? No, how did they respond? Yeah, we need you to leave. It would be best if you got in your boat, best for us if you got in your boat and you just left. They begged him to leave, in fact. They begged him to leave, right? They just wanted Christ gone. He couldn't be gone soon enough, right? But now everything all of a sudden has changed. Now when Jesus shows up, they bring him this man who's deaf and has a speech impediment. And they beg him. They beg him not to leave this time, but they beg him to lay his hand on him and heal him. They beg him to do what only he can do for him, right? They beg him to bless this man. Now why is that? Why the change? Well, the primary reason can only be attributed to the testimony of the former demoniac. Isn't that true? Jesus sent him to be the first missionary, if you will, to the Decapolis. You remember this. Back in Mark chapter 5, verse 30, we read these words. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So he does exactly what Jesus said. He wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus says, no, you stay here and you go tell everybody all that the Lord has done for you. And that is exactly what he does. And so when Jesus shows up again, their attitude is markedly different, isn't it? The report of his power, the testimony of his kindness and his compassion to the former demoniac, it drew those who formerly wanted him gone, right? Now Mark's a clever writer. Mark's a wise man as he writes this text. Obviously, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I find it very ironic here that Mark records that Jesus, who had been rejected by the Jews, by those who thought they knew everything about him, and who refused to see and believe the truth, though it was so evident, right, is now welcomed by people who at first rejected him. And who now, by the testimony of this formerly demonic man, have come to realize that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye, right? Right? Don't miss that bit of irony, because it is quite the turn of events. Now, here's the second thing I want us to see. We need to understand the dilemma of this man. We need to understand the position that this man is in, okay? Now, Mark describes him here as a man who's deaf and has a speech impediment. That's the man that's brought to Jesus for healing. Now, when we look at that, look, we know what it means to be deaf. Maybe not experientially, but we know what it means to be deaf, right? It's to be completely without hearing. That's an obvious one to understand. But when we read that word that he has a speech impediment, but we need to understand what's being said there. The idea here is not that he is completely mute and can't make a sound. The idea, beloved, is that when he attempts to speak, what he says is unintelligible. It describes stammering, incoherent, indistinct, guttural noises. It describes the inability to be understood by anyone. And people who are in this condition, I want us to understand this. I want us to understand the depth of this man's dilemma. Men who were in this condition, people in this condition, they were considered to be insane. They were considered to be mentally deficient. They were considered to be animal-like. They were treated with derision and with contempt. People like this were considered worthless. They were considered unfit for society. The act of decorum, if you were a family that had someone like this, that society demanded was that you would lock them out of the sight of the rest of the community. You'd keep them hidden. You'd keep them separate. And to be out of sight was to be out of mind. And so this family, we assume it's family, maybe some friends, bring this man to Jesus because they've heard of his marvelous power and they're begging him to help this poor soul, to do something for this poor soul. And one more thing that we need to understand. But Mark makes it to seem as if these are the only people in this moment that are seeking the help of Jesus. That is not the case. In fact, Matthew helps us to picture the scene. And though he doesn't describe this particular healing, in fact, only Mark does, we read in Matthew 15 these words that actually describes the scene. He says, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them." But it wasn't like these people came to Jesus and they had a private audience with Jesus. No, they were in the midst of a massive crowd that was looking for help from Christ. And it's because that's true. The fact that there was such a massive crowd, beloved, it makes what Jesus does here so remarkable. It's so remarkable. I want you to see this. It is beautiful. Because this man, this deaf and speech impaired man receives a private audience with Jesus away from the crowds. Look at this. Mark says in verses 33 and 35 through 35, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, be opened." And his ears were opened. His tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Now I read that, and my heart is immediately gripped. I don't know if it's the case with you, but my heart is gripped immediately by the awe of the awesomeness of this scene. It is full of grace. It's full of kindness. It's full of compassion. It is full of mercy. It is full of Jesus getting down on the level of that man. It's filled with this wonder, this just remarkable kindness. But you know what else? It's kind of strange too, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a little strange. How do we understand this? Like, what does this mean? Well, here's the deal. There's this massive crowd that's all pressing in, right? And they're jostling around Jesus, and they're straining and they're striving to get to him. And Jesus determines to take this poor man away from the throng and deal with him privately, to get him out of the sight of everybody else, this outcast, right? This man who would be better off locked in a back room so nobody else would have to see or deal with him. And Jesus takes him away privately. And we don't know exactly where he goes. Perhaps he goes into a house. We don't know. But he takes this man away from the throng and he deals with him. This man who's been an outcast his entire life. And you think about it, in all likelihood, he's probably never experienced such interest and kindness from a stranger before in his entire life. And that Jesus takes him away to give him personal and individual attention. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it? It's remarkable. You know what it points to? It points to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ does not deal with people in cookie-cutter ways, does he? Does he? How we are saved, each of us that are in Christ, by the blood of Christ, by grace, through faith, how we are saved, the facts of our salvation, they're all the same. But the means by which Christ brought us to faith are radically different for some of us, aren't they? Why? Because he's a God who works with his people individually, doesn't he? He does not deal with his people as a faceless and a nameless mass. He's a personal God who's moved with compassion and pity on our fallen state and the ravaging power of sin in our lives. And he steps into the midst of it in order to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He's merciful. He's kind to the downtrodden, isn't he? Isn't he? And he brings his compassion to bear in the way that this man most needs it. His compassion is on full display in the way that he deals with this man. It is beautiful, right? Notice the way that he accommodates himself to this man's condition. Because it's astonishing. He condescends to communicate with him in a way that this deaf and speech-impaired man can grasp, doesn't he? He enters into his condition, just as he does with us, and it's remarkable. What is the way that Jesus acts here? What does it really mean? Well, think about it. Understand this, right? This is not a man coming to him who is lame, who can hear and understand his words, is it? Is it? It's not a blind man that can hear his words, is it? No, this man is deaf. And he's considered insane. He's considered mentally impaired. He's treated like an animal. And so Jesus gets down on his level. And what he does is awesome. First, he puts his fingers into this man's ears, right? He does it why? Well, he does it to tell him, in essence, I know your problem. I know you're not insane. I know you're not an animal. I know you're not mentally deficient. I know that the problem is with your ears, and something will be done for your ears because I'll do it. And then he spits, most likely on his fingers, and then he touches this man's tongue as if to say, I know the problem with your tongue. I know your tongue is bound. I know your tongue is bound, but I will free it and I will make it whole. It will be able to work like my own. He looks up to heaven, communicating to this man, you need the help of God. And what is about to happen is a gift of God in heaven. And then he sighs. And even if the man couldn't hear it, he could see it, couldn't he? Right? You see it when someone sighs. And he sighs. He sighs as if to say, I feel with you the situation you are in. It expresses compassion and tenderness to this needy man. In fact, I love what John Calvin says about this. He says, the sorrows of this man were his sorrows. Jesus never healed anyone half-heartedly. He always put everything he had into his work of mercy. Oh, praise God, that's true, isn't it? And after doing all these strange and wonderful things, right? In order to stir up this man's hope, in order to express to him, I understand, and I'm going to help. He speaks the word, Ephatha, be opened. And by the power of the living God, Scripture says, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Literally, the chain of his tongue was broken. Man, that's awesome. That is an incredible miracle. I want you to think about it. He can hear, which is miraculous enough, right? I mean, that's awesome that he can now hear. But not only that, immediately he can speak plainly. Immediately, he can speak in a way that everybody can understand him. Immediately, his speech impediment is gone forever. I want you to think about the scope of this miracle for a moment, beloved. I want you to think about it. He can hear. He hears language for the first time. First time. He can hear. He hears language for the first time. And he can recognize it, even though he had never heard language before. That would be like you or me hearing Russian for the first time and understanding it fully and completely, right? It's not going to happen unless you have the gift of true biblical tongues, right? Imagine the miracle of being able to classify and to distinguish and to understand language that you've never heard. It's astonishing. Moreover, he can speak plainly. He can speak fluently a language that he's never heard. He doesn't have to learn sounds or syllables. He doesn't have to go for speech therapy. He doesn't have to learn vocabulary. He begins to use nerves and parts of his brain he has never used before. That's how incredible this miracle is, right? When you think about it, it is astonishing. What was not there at all is now there in its fullness. What once lay dead is now alive. It's awesome. It's an awesome miracle of infinite proportions. And it blows the people away, right? It blows them away. They are astonished by this miracle because it's astounding. They get it. And we see it in their response, and how they ignore the command of the Lord to be silent, and instead they declare his praise. Look at it. Mark describes the scene, verses 36 and 37. First, look at verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Right? The more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed. Now, we are familiar with this, aren't we? We've seen this before from the Lord Jesus Christ. He does a remarkable miracle and he tells everybody, don't tell anyone, right? Now, why is he doing that? What is the point there, right? Because, you know, we see that despite the fact that he repeatedly commands them this, they more zealously and passionately proclaim the wonder of this miracle. So why does Jesus tell them to be silent? Well, here's why. It's because their praise, which don't get me wrong, is justified. It's justified praise. That's a remarkable miracle, no doubt, right? Their praise, though it's justified, beloved, it's incomplete and it's imperfect, isn't it? Isn't it? Follow with me. You'll get what I'm saying. Follow with me. You'll get what I'm saying. They praise him for these miracles that he's performed, right? But, beloved, the fullness of the story is not yet written, is it? Is it? Jesus, beloved, did not come into the world, despite what some men on TV will say, they're liars, simply to be a worker of temporal miracles. That's not why Jesus came into the world. His miracles pointed to something greater, didn't they? They pointed to the fact that he would perform the greatest of miracles by becoming the Savior of sinners, right? Right? That's the truth. The Son of God came into this world not as a miracle worker alone, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And those temporal miracles, though they were glorious and awesome, they pale in comparison to the greatest miracle that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, right? That's the truth. Beloved, the greatest miracle for any of us, to borrow the words of Peter, is that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Amen. Man, that's the miracle. That's it. And so to proclaim the glory of Christ in his fullness, beloved, it requires the revelation that can only come with the Lord's suffering and crucifixion and resurrection in our place for our redemption, right? And that's why whenever praise is given to Christ, whatever is spoken of him that stops short of his awesome work as our Redeemer, no matter how loud it might be, no matter how raucous it may be, it is ultimately faint praise. Because the praise that Christ deserves is not just for the great works that he did in his flesh on this earth as he healed people's bodies. The praise he deserves is the eternal work of salvation that he performed in his body on the tree, and then by his resurrection from the dead and ascension to the right hand of the Father, in which he was proven to be the only true redeemer of the sinful soul. Amen. So when you hear people talking about Jesus, and you hear them emphasizing everything else except for the glory of his passion, his salvific work, that praise, if it stops short of that truth, is ultimately faint before the throne. Are you hearing me? You hearing me? And yet, Mark says, this miracle was so great that they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, the word that's used there for astonished beyond measure, it's huperperisos. It's a word, a compound word that means to be overwhelmingly amazed and astounded and to be shocked out of your senses. It's a word that's only found here in the Word of God. And the idea is they were so overwhelmed, they were so overcome with awe that they couldn't keep it in. And so they said the only thing that came to their mind. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. The truth is, they were speaking far better than they knew, weren't they? Weren't they? And what they said was true, but true in a way that they had no idea when they said it. Because from their perspective, they're just talking about his temporal miracles. Though they're particularly blown away by his healing of this man, Jesus had healed all sorts of things. And the sense of this word is that everything that Jesus does, everything that he's ever done, he has done excellently and exceptionally and perfectly and flawlessly and completely. Right? That the miracles of mercy that he had performed, they were absolutely perfect beyond measure. He did it all perfectly. But how much more is that true of his perfect redemption of his people for himself through his sacrificial life, atoning death, and his resurrection from the dead, right? What they spoke was the truth. They spoke what they knew, but it wasn't the half of it, was it? So now, here's the deal. They saw this. They didn't understand it all. They didn't understand the fullness of what they saw. And so the question is, do we? Right? Do we? Do we get what's being said here? Because this is an awesome miracle, and it does testify to the glory of Christ as the Son of God to relieve human burden. But we know that the healings that Christ performed, right, they're more than just accounts of people coming to Christ to receive a cure for temporal disease and disabilities and just go on their way, right? We know there's something more to it, right? We intuitively know that, don't we? Don't we? I mean, yes, this is a demonstration of the Lord's power, but there's something deeper here that Mark wants us to perceive and understand, right? Right? So what does Mark want us to understand? Or better yet, what are the truths that the Holy Spirit wants to impress on our hearts from this text? And I want to give you three things. I want to give you three things to think about, okay? First of all, number one, this account gives to us, beloved, a picture of the glory and the extent of the kingdom of God, the glory of her King and Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the kingdom that now is, and the kingdom that is to be fully revealed at his coming. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that, beloved, because of the word that Mark uses in verse 32 to describe this man as having a speech impediment. If you underline in your Bibles, underline the words speech impediment, because it is a unique word. Mogilelon. Mogilelon. Okay? It's a word that appears nowhere else in the New Testament. But you know where it does appear? You know where it does appear? It appears in the Septuagint. It appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament that would have been familiar to both Mark and his Roman audience. And it's found in the Septuagint in Isaiah chapter 35. It's found in Isaiah chapter 35 where Isaiah is describing the glory of the kingdom of God extending into all of the nations. Where he's talking about the spread of the kingdom outside the bounds of national Israel and to embrace the nations of the Gentiles. In fact, it reads in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, this. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." That word mute right there, that's mogilelon. Mogilelon, that's what that is. Mogilelon, mute, okay? Well, what's the picture here? Well, we know, beloved, that this prophecy was fulfilled in part, right, when the Lord Jesus Christ came in his incarnation and he performed these mercy miracles as the promised Messiah, and he brought physical healing to the physical needs of the people, right? Right? But we also know that Isaiah's prophecies point beyond the moment to a future fulfillment, always, don't they? And the picture is not just physical healing, but it's physical healing that points to spiritual healing, which the Messiah of God himself will accomplish, right? That's the whole picture. It points beyond the physical healing of people to the healing of their souls. And so Mark is tying this miracle, beloved, to the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 35. It points to the salvation that's going to be offered, that will be offered and is offered now to all people, to all Jews and Gentiles who come to Christ in repentance and in faith, right? This physical healing anticipated a future spiritual healing, deliverance, salvation, right? That's the picture here, right? It is Jesus coming in his incarnation, healing the body physically first, an anticipation of the healing of the soul for every believer that he would accomplish on the cross, right? Right? That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, for us, in general, the order is reversed from those who were on the earth and beheld Jesus in his incarnation, right? Not always. Not always, right? God still heals today, but I'm getting at, in general, the order is reversed. Right? When Jesus came into this world, he healed people of the physical ravages of sin, and then on the cross, saved believing souls from the penalty, the spiritual penalty of sin, right? Right? That's what he did. Conversely, now, Jesus heals our souls first as we believe in his atoning work. And then one day, praise God, he will heal the bodies of all who are his. He will raise us from the grave and he will glorify us in his presence, right? With a body fit to fellowship with God forever. It's awesome. It's awesome. But in it all, here's what Mark wants us to see. He wants us to make the connection that the salvation that Christ offers, it spans every nation, all peoples, every tribe, and every tongue. He's not just the Savior for the Jews. Amen. But he is the Savior for the world, right? For the world of sinners. This miracle It's a symbol of the great salvation that God has brought in the age of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the dawning of a new day, a new creation in Christ, the fruition of the covenant of grace in Him. This one whom we see here healing the body is the only one that can heal the soul. And He does. Because there's no other Redeemer, there's no other Savior, there's no other Deliverer, there's no other Healer, there's no other Rescuer, no other Lord, no other King, but the King Jesus Himself. And that's why the Father said of Him. Also in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, I love this. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved, the remnant of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Amen. This miracle is a signpost of the kingdom that now is and the kingdom that is to come. Even so, bring it, Lord Jesus, right? And the second thing we need to see here is this. Mark records this account, and particularly the words of the crowd. He has done all things well. Why? Well, you know why? So that in reading this, beloved, our trust in Christ would be ironclad. So that in reading this, we would say, you know what? Yes and amen. He does do everything well, right? That's the idea. Those words uttered by a pagan audience, those words uttered by, you know, a heathen audience ought to be to us who are in Christ a source of great comfort and encouragement. We ought to hear that and say, you know what? Yes, indeed, that is absolutely true. In fact, J.C. Ryle says it better than I could ever say it, so I'm going to quote J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle says, he says, Let us remember it as we look back over the days past of our lives, that from the hour of our conversion, our Lord has done all things well. In the first, bringing us out of darkness into marvelous light, in humbling us and teaching us our weakness, guilt, and folly, in stripping us of all of our idols in order that He might turn us to the living God. And then choosing all our portions and placing us where we are and giving us what we have, how well everything has been done. How great the mercy that we have not had our own way. Can we just stop there for a second? How great the mercy that we have not had our own way. You just stop and think about that for a moment. There's a way that seems right to a man. Way that seems right to a woman. Where does it end? Where does it end, beloved? It ends in death, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If God gave me my way, I would be a dead man on the way to death, spiritual death. I would be a spiritually dead man on my way to hell if God gave me my way. My way. You know, you think about it. I think I agree with Stott when he said, you know, somebody asked him, like, how did you become converted? And he said, well, I didn't convert myself. It was decided for me. Praise God, that's true. He says, let us remember it as we look forward to the days yet to come. We know not what they may be, bright or dark, many or few. But we know that we are in the hands of Him who does all things well. And He will not err in any of His dealings with us. He will take away and give. He will afflict and bereave. He will move and He will settle and He will do it with perfect wisdom at the right time in the right way. The great shepherd of the sheep makes no mistakes. He leads every lamb of His flock in the right way to the city of habitation. And we shall never see the full beauty of these words until the resurrection morning. Then we shall look back over all of our lives and know the meaning of everything that happened from first to last. We shall remember all the way by which we were led and confess that all of it was well done. The why and the wherefore, the causes and the reasons of everything which now perplexes will be clear and plain as the sun at noonday. We shall wonder at all our own past blindnesses and marvel that we could ever have doubted our Lord's love. Amen. Well, we can trust Jesus, right? We can trust Christ. How many ways must He prove to us that He is trustworthy? How many? He has shown it over and over and over again. We can trust him. We can believe him because we know he does everything well. But third and last and the most significant of all, beloved, I want us to see, we must see that this miracle points to the love and the power and the grace of Christ to do for us and to do in us what he, to do which only he can do that we might be saved. Let me say that again. This miracle points to the love and the power and the grace of Christ to do for us and in us that which only he can do that we might be saved. Listen, beloved, we've got to see with open eyes our desperate need for God's sovereign grace and the way that Christ provides it right here. We've got to see that. We've got to see the way in which the Lord moves here. Christ must act upon our sinful brokenness if we're ever to be saved, just as he did this man. We need Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And you know what? We've seen that truth illustrated in a variety of ways in the Gospel of Mark, have we not? We have. We've seen it over and over. When Jesus deals with a blind man, we understand that in our nature, that we are spiritually, by our nature, we are spiritually blind. In our fallen state, we are blind and trapped in spiritual darkness and delusion, and Christ must open the eyes of our heart and bring us from darkness and into light, right? We see it when the Lord Jesus Christ raises somebody from the dead. We understand. We look at that and say, that's a picture of us. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We were powerless and we were hopeless. We were spiritually dead, and Christ has got to raise us from spiritual death into life in order that we may lay hold of him by faith, right? We see a paralytic. We see Jesus make him rise up and walk, and we understand that by nature we are paralyzed in sin. We are utterly incapable of the first move toward God. You hearing me? Spiritually incapable. This idea of you go halfway, God goes halfway, and you meet in the middle is a big joke. It's a lie. God comes all the way or there is no redemption. We know that he must set us, Christ must set us on our feet in order that we can come to him. And we've seen all that illustrated right in the Lord's healing ministry. And here we see that by nature, all of us are deaf. Right? We are deaf. In our fallen state, we are absolutely deaf. We cannot hear or understand the truth by which we must be saved. We don't even know how to call upon the Lord. And only Christ can open our ears to the gospel of eternal life and loosen our tongue to call upon him for salvation, right? He's the one that can do it. Beloved, think about the significance, the spiritual significance of healing that we are hearing, that we have seen in the Gospel of Mark, right? Just think about Jesus' words, right? Let me just remind you of what Jesus has said already. He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Hear me, all of you, and understand. Well, what does the hearing stand for in the Gospel of Mark? Well, hearing is a metaphor for spiritual understanding and therefore faith, right? Right? By nature, we're spiritually deaf. We need ears to hear and to understand, and the only one who can give us those ears is Christ. Right? That's it. We're utterly incapable of hearing and understanding the truth except Jesus give us ears to hear. Think about that. Think about what you were before Christ. Think about the people that you know that are outside of Christ. You know, unbelievers are deaf to the truth, aren't they? They are. They can hear and be deceived by the lies and the delusions of this age, right? They can hear all sorts of falsehoods and hold on to them as if they were the most dear truths ever spoken, right? They can hear the siren call of propaganda. They can hear and respond to ignorance that masquerades as wisdom. They can hang on every word of a politician or a social reformer or an influencer, hanging on every word as if their lives depend on it. They don't. They can have ready ears to hear falsehood, but they cannot hear with understanding the simplicity of the gospel, can they? And think about it, man. It's not like the message is that hard to understand. It was a mystery hidden from the ages, but it's been revealed, right? It's been revealed. And the gospel's, like, if you have basic comprehension of English, you understand what the gospel is saying to you, don't you? It's a clear and simple message. I mean, just listen to this now. How hard is this to understand? That God is the creator of all things, including you. And that this God is a holy God who has given to humanity good and precious and holy commands that we are to keep to honor him, and you've broken them. You are a sinner by nature. You have rejected his rightful rule, and all that you deserve is hell. You deserve God's wrath. You are the object of his wrath for his disobedience, and you need his forgiveness or you're going to perish forever. And in his love and grace, God sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live on your behalf the life that you refused to live, the life that you couldn't live, a life of perfect obedience to the law of God in your place. And then the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross in your place in order to suffer the full wrath of God that you deserve, in order to suffer the judgment that you deserve. He died on the cross under the curse of God in your place. And then God raised Christ from the dead to show that Jesus accomplished in full everything that's necessary in order for you to be saved, in order for your soul to be redeemed. And God will forgive your sins, and God will give you peace, and God will give you eternal life, but only if you repent of your sin and your rebellion, and you believe and you trust in Christ alone as Savior, and you surrender yourself to him as Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord in sincerity and faith, you will be saved. Now I ask you, is that a hard message to understand? No, it's not. That's a simple message. It is not difficult to understand, but fallen man can hear those words and they never register with him. They just don't. He never understands on any meaningful level what these words mean. He doesn't hear himself, or she doesn't hear herself in these words. They don't hear the glory of Christ and the glory of redemption. They don't hear their desperate need for a Savior. They don't hear that they're not basically good, but they are under the condemnation of God. They don't hear the word with any meaningful effect. They are deaf to the truth with a profound deafness that only Jesus, by the powerful working of his Holy Spirit, can overcome. Right? I mean, that's the central message of this miracle, is it not? Beloved, you know it's true. You know it's true. How many times did you have to hear the gospel before it registered with you? How many times did you have to hear the gospel preached before you said, "That is me. I am that sinner. I need Christ as my Savior. I am that lost man. I am that lost woman. I am that one that is under the condemnation of God." How many times did you hear it before you heard it? And what made the difference? You couldn't hear the voice of Christ, but then suddenly Christ opened your ears. And words that you'd heard before, God and Christ and sin and guilt and grace and cross and salvation and forgiveness and peace and heaven and hell, they finally had meaning. They weren't just church words, right? They finally had meaning, and they finally arrested your heart and your soul. And when you heard the words of Jesus in John chapter 10, right? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You heard that, and you said, "Yes, I have heard the voice of Christ, and yes, I know I am his sheep. Yes, and amen. I am no longer lost. I am found. I'm found." Beloved, salvation's a miracle. It is a miracle. And it takes the exact same divine power to make spiritually deaf ears to hear as it did for Christ to grant hearing to this deaf man. And when your ears were opened, right, your tongue was loosed, wasn't it? Amen. Your tongue was loosed. Your tongue was loosed, and it was freed to praise and glorify the one who saved you. It was freed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, and to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. Amen. That's what it means, man, to be delivered by the sovereign grace of Christ, to have your deaf ears unstopped and your tongue loosed. Amen. And he's got to do it, doesn't he? He's got to do it. Isn't that what we sing in praise to the triune God for our great salvation when we sing that song, "O Great God"? Isn't that what we say? I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart, guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Amen. Man, you can't sing that with honesty, and you can't sing that with heart unless your ears have been unstopped and your tongue has been loosed. J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle is starting to climb up on Charles Spurgeon. I'm just being honest now. J.C. Ryle had such great insight into this. This is what he said. Listen to these words. These are awesome words. So sound. He says, "Here we are meant to see our Lord's power to deal with and to heal the spiritually deaf. He can give the chief of sinners a hearing ear." You believe that? He can give the chief of sinners a hearing ear. He did it with Paul. "He can make him delight in listening to the very gospel which he once ridiculed and despised. Here also we are meant to see our Lord's power to heal the spiritually dumb," that's the mute. "He can teach the hardest of transgressors to call upon the Lord. He can put a new song in the mouth of him whose talk was once only of this world. He can make the vilest of men speak of spiritual things and testify to the gospel of the grace of God." When Jesus pours forth his Spirit, nothing's impossible. We must never despair of others. You and I have people we know, loved ones, who it seems like the gospel bounces off of every time we speak it to them. We long for them to hear with hearing ears. We long for them to understand with an understanding heart, right? We long for them to really get it. Man, pray that that's so. Pray for the Lord to give them hearing ears just as he did you. Right? Just as he did you. Again, Ryle, when Jesus pours forth his Spirit, nothing is impossible. We must never despair of others. We must never regard our own hearts as too bad to be changed. He that healed the deaf and the dumb still lives. The cases which society pronounces hopeless are not incurable if they are brought to Christ. Amen. You know, I would say to you this, in our world that today is all about some kind of therapeutic help instead of coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for the help that only he can give. The problem is not with the power of Christ. The problem is with the lack of humility and faith of men to come to Christ and ask. To every believer this morning, I want you to think what a great and mighty miracle Christ has wrought to bring you to a living and abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't do it because you couldn't do it. You couldn't open your blind eyes. You couldn't raise yourself from the spiritually dead. You couldn't make your spiritual paralysis. You couldn't overcome it and come to Christ. And you sure couldn't hear his voice until he gave you the ears to hear. Praise him for that, man. Praise him for that. We owe to him what we owe to his grace, what loyalty ought to be in our hearts, what worship and joy and gratitude ought to fill our souls. It should be illimitable, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? But to every unbeliever in this room, I'm saying to you this. Call upon Jesus and plead for him to do for you the very thing for which you can't do for yourself. To open your ears and to hear his voice. Look, no deaf man ever made himself hear, not by trying harder and not by willing it to be. No deaf man ever gave himself hearing. Doesn't happen. Ask Christ to open your ears to his truth. And if you hear his voice, if you've heard it today, let me just say this as an aside. I don't think the issue for many people, for many of those who are in this room today that don't know Christ, I don't think the issue really is that you haven't heard this voice. It's that you're stubborn in heart. You're stubborn in heart. You need to hear and respond to his voice. You need to call upon the Lord who delights to save. You need to repent of your sins and believe in him, believe in Christ to save you. Take him, your Lord and your Savior, and be saved. Be washed clean. Have eternal life in him. Cry out to the Lord. Give me a believing heart. And then you know what? Believe what you've heard. It's not like just cry out to God, oh, give me a believing heart, God, and then just sit there and wait for God to zap you. It's not it. There is divine sovereignty. There is human responsibility. You need to respond. You've heard the truth. If you know it to be more than just words on a page, if you know it to be more than just the doctrines this church believes, if you know that's the truth, you need to respond. You need to respond. Don't wait. Respond to what you know and do it quickly. In the words of the Lord Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let him hear. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, gracious Christ, Holy Spirit, triune God, how great and glorious you are. How faithful you are to give to us your word. How grateful we ought to be for your grace, for your mercy, and for your provision for us. I pray, Lord God, that these words that have been preached this morning, they will not fall on the hard path or on cluttered soil. I pray, Lord God, these words would take root in hearts that have been plowed up by your grace, plowed up by your Holy Spirit. And I pray that they would bring forth the appropriate response. Lord, I pray you lead the people that are in this room, Lord God, to respond to these words in faith and in gladness and in repentance and, Lord God, with thanksgiving. So please come and do in our midst with this word that has been preached what you desire to do. I pray, Lord God, that whatever dross I have spoken would be quickly forgotten. But I pray that the truth that has been preached would be inescapable and it would be powerful to transform and to strengthen and to edify the souls of everyone here. Please do this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.